Not sure if our number's down because of the cold, or if somebody took a look at the third lesson and decided they wanted to go to another class, or what the deal is, but our number out here is down a little bit tonight. Good to see you all, though. We're studying a series of lessons in the field of evidences. Evidences that form the basis for our faith, the reason to believe the things that we believe. I'm talking in the first few lessons about evidence for the existence of God, which most of us don't have a problem with, but most of us know people who do have a problem with it, or will know people. And so it's good to be sort of apprised in our thinking of the basic evidence for the existence of God. And we said in the last lesson that he's really revealed himself in two ways, in nature, in the natural world, through what we call general revelation, and then in his word, in the scripture. So we see him in sky, in scripture, in the world, and in the word. He's revealed himself to us in both of these ways. And that's just, those are just the two general areas of knowledge from which we derive evidence about the very existence of God. Tonight's lesson, as we continue to think about evidence for the existence of God, I'm going to contrast atheism and theism a little bit. We'll talk about cause and effect as foundational evidence for the existence of God. And then if we have time, we'll talk about human morality as evidence for the existence of God. So this is sort of the outline of tonight's lesson. We want to think, first of all, about atheism versus theism. Atheism is, of course, the belief that there is no God. Theism is the belief that there is a God. So, that's pretty easy to remember, right? Theism, God. It's from the Greek word theos, which means God. In Greek, if you put an A or an alpha before a word, it negates it. So atheism is no God. So that's the etymology of that, those two particular words. Agnosticism, interestingly enough, also comes to us from the Greek. And agnosticism means I don't know if there's a God. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. Agnosticism is, I don't know if there's a God. A lot of people today, well, not a lot, but plenty enough, claim to be agnostics. That is, they say, well, I'm not saying there is no God, but I don't know if there's a God. But most agnostics, most people who say they don't know, are functionally atheists. They behave as atheists. They deal with life as if there is no God. So a lot of times, as far as the functionality of how a person practically behaves, if he's an atheist, if he's an agnostic, most of the time it doesn't make a whole lot of difference as far as how they treat the existence of God, how they live their lives. What we want to do then in the first part of this lesson is to think about a contrast between those who believe there is no God and those who believe there is a God, and notice especially some of the weaknesses of believing that there is no God. And please understand that either one of those is belief. You can believe there is a God or you can believe there is no God, but they're both beliefs, and they have to be founded on something. And my contention is that the evidence for believing in God is much, much stronger than the evidence for not believing in him. All right? This whole series of lessons, we're looking at evidence. We're in a courtroom. Present your case. Call the witnesses. Let's look at the forensic evidence. Okay? My contention is that there's a lot more evidence for believing in God than there is for not believing in him. So, if there is no God, you're left with a number of highly improbable and really unreasonable conclusions. First of all, if there is no God, that means that matter, the material world, would have to be eternal. And that matter, the material world, has become more organized with time. Now, there have been very famous atheists who said that they believe this. I can think of interviews that I've heard with a couple of them, at least over the years, who claim that matter was eternal. There are scientific laws that you have to break to say that matter is eternal. The laws of thermodynamics really make this impossible. Second law of thermodynamics says that matter basically becomes more disorganized in a closed system over time rather than more organized. So there are scientific laws that this concept violates. Matter and energy run down in a closed system over time. This is a scientific concept known as entropy. Time, the passing of time, creates more disorder, not more order. And a simple illustration of this, which I gave in your lesson, suppose we were to fly an airplane over your house, and we had huge buckets of red, white, and blue confetti. And we're at 3,000 feet over your house. We dump out the red, white, and blue confetti, and we expect it to land in your front yard in the perfect pattern of an American flag. What are the chances of that? Not so very good, right? Okay. Suppose I give it, we're going to dump it out, and then we're going to wait 100 years. Are the chances better or worse that there's going to be an American flag there? They're worse, right? Things don't become more organized over time. They become more disorganized over time. That confetti is going to be blown all over the place. Other forces are going to act upon it. So organization, if you just leave things alone, matter doesn't organize itself over time. It disorganizes itself. Okay? That's the basic illustration of these scientific laws that we're talking about. So the idea of, well, there is no God. Well, if God's not eternal, then how did matter get here? It has to be eternal. And that just doesn't work. Secondly, chance would have to account for the existence of everything. And there's no real chance that chance can account for the existence of everything, even the simplest forms of life, let alone everything that exists. In a laboratory, if we're talking about the simplest forms of life, and there's a lot of different things we can talk about here, but I'm just trying to give you some illustrations of these concepts so you can see the weaknesses of the atheist argument about why they think God doesn't exist. But they have to say that chance accounts for everything. In a laboratory, scientists can manipulate non-living matter in a test tube, basically, to form amino acids, which are the building blocks of life. Now, 40 years ago, scientists were proudly proclaiming, we have made life from non-life in a test tube. No, they haven't. They have not, and they never will. What they have done is, in a test tube, they have been able to create amino acids. But you have a long way to go from an amino acid to a living organism. And in fact, there are several more very complex steps to get from an amino acid to even a protein molecule, for instance, which amino acids make up. So you have a long way to go to get to a living organism from an amino acid. So they've not created life from non-life. And in fact, again, there is a law of science known as the law of biogenesis. Maybe you remember that from a 8th grade biology class, way back in some of your cases, 100 years ago. But the law of biogenesis states that life doesn't come from non-life. Life must come from life. That's a scientific law. In order to say that life came from non-life, in order for that to be somebody's explanation for living things, leaving out God out of the picture, they have to break their own scientific law. That, to me, seems to be unreasonable. The probability of non-living matter forming even the basic building blocks of life, let alone life itself, is just really infinitely remote. In fact, it's so remote, it's hard even to imagine it. Again, to illustrate this in simple terms, it's been shown that it would take a million monkeys typing on a million computers 200 84 billion years to type the first line of Shakespeare's Hamlet by chance. Think about how crazy that would be, how many years that is. And that's just a simple line of a play. Type that out by chance. The probability of blind chance accounting for even one life form is multitudes of times greater, more than that. So it's just not something that is reasonable to believe that life could come from non-life. A third thing about the beliefs of atheists is that if they're right that there is no God, in order to be right, you just about have to be God. And I explain what I mean by that. If you claim absolutely there is no God, what are some of the attributes of God that we normally think of? If we think of God, what are some of his attributes? He's omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, omnipresent, right? Is anybody, human being, any of all of those things? No. Okay, I say there is no God. Well, have I been everywhere? Do I know everything? What's that? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what we're talking about right here. We're talking about somebody who's saying there is no God. But when he says that, he hasn't been everywhere. How does he know the place he hasn't been? Maybe that's where God is. How does he know the thing he doesn't know? Maybe that's God. You see what I'm saying? So you see how illogical it is for somebody who knows that he's finite, he doesn't know everything, he hasn't been everywhere, he's not all powerful, to declare that there is no God. That's really crazy, isn't it? Doesn't make any sense at all. So no, the best anybody could do is say, well, I don't know if there's a God. But to declare there is no God, to really take the stand of an atheist and say there is no God, you'd have to be God to say that, in which case you kind of defeat your purpose. So it's highly illogical for a mere human being to make that kind of claim. And again, just looking at different arguments here and problems that I see with atheism, I think one of the big problems I see with atheism that they don't see, in fact, they think this is one of their strongest arguments against the existence of God. I think it's one of the strongest arguments against their belief. And that is, what atheists do is, they look around at the world and they say, oh, there's so much evil in this world, and babies are dying, and so much injustice, and you know, how can there be a, you ever heard somebody talk like this? How can there be a God with all this evil in the world? That's their argument. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that. Lots of you. Okay. What's wrong with that is how can there be evil if there is no God? Where did you get the idea that there's something good and there's something bad if there's no God? God is good. God defines what good is. If there is no definition of good, if there is no God, then what you're basically saying, Mr. Atheist, is you're saying that somehow from non-living matter, disorganized, it all became organized and somehow invented the concept of goodness and badness, of good and evil. That morality came from non-moral matter. That's your position. And you see how really ludicrous that is. That good and evil came from, you know, pieces of dust. Without any other only chance operating on that. It doesn't make sense. They cannot declare something as evil unless there's an absolute standard of good. If God does not exist, evil cannot exist. And so what they think is one of their strongest arguments against the existence of God, in my mind, is actually one of their strongest weaknesses to their argumentation. So again, those are just some sort of big holes that I see in atheism. There could be lots more, and this is a area of study that we could sit around and talk about for a long, long time, all sorts of different theories and arguments back and forth. But these are some of the big holes that I see in the atheist position. What we want to do now is look at some positive arguments for the existence of God. We're not going to examine all that could be examined. If you study a classic book on evidences, you'll have a whole list of various arguments for the existence of God. I'm just going to, in this class, look at about three or four of those arguments. I think some of the main ones. But the first one we're going to look at is the argument from cause and effect. The big word for this is the cosmological argument, but that's not necessary that you know that. Just the concept. Whatever happens, anything that occurs has some force behind it. For every cause, there is an effect. For every effect, there is a cause. And you can think about natural phenomena. You can think about, any area of life you want to think about. Well, something happened. Okay, what caused that? You know, this plane that's gone down, everybody's all interested in on the news out of Malaysia. What are you hearing already? What caused it? Nobody says, well, nothing caused it, right? You heard anybody on the news saying, the plane has disappeared and it's gone down and nothing caused it. Anybody saying that? No, something happened, something caused it. Okay, so we understand the concept in every area of life of cause and effect, cause and effect. For every cause, there's an effect. For every effect, there is a cause. So the question is, here we have the inhabited world. We have the universe. What caused the world to exist? That's the question. Now, most atheists, nearly all of them, who are educated, would say that the universe began with a Big Bang. They say that even though they don't like to say it. But most, atheists, or scientists, educated people, who have that viewpoint of the world, say that the universe began with a Big Bang. What question comes to mind when someone says, okay, well, you've got, the world's here because of this Big Bang. Then what's the next question you think I want to ask them? What do I want to ask now? What caused the bang? Okay. That's the question they don't have an answer for. You say, what caused the world? They say the Big Bang. You say, what caused the Big Bang? We don't know. I have a couple of quotes in your lesson from two of the leading physicists of our day. First is Alexander Vilenkin. And he said that all the evidence we have says that the universe had a beginning. All the evidence. He's an atheist. He doesn't believe that God created it, but it had a beginning. So, okay, Mr. Vilenkin, what caused the beginning? He can't answer that. He doesn't really have. I know there are theories that are floating around out there, but there's not an answer for it. Stephen Hawking, who's probably the most well-known physicist of our day, said this. He said, many people do not like the idea that time has a beginning, probably because it smacks of divine intervention. Hawking sees the problem. He's an agnostic, but he sees what the problem is. He knows, he's an expert, supposedly, on the nature of time, written books about it. He knows that time had a beginning. And he knows that fact, as he says, smacks of divine intervention. What's he saying? Sounds like there must be a God. He doesn't want there to be a God, but that's what it sounds like, because he doesn't have an explanation for it. He doesn't have an explanation for it. So when you look at the world and the fact that it exists, yes, I think the Bible indicates that, it all started pretty close to all at once, right? 7 days at least, or 6 days of creation, counts for everything. I think there was, obviously, you call it a big bang, but a moment of creation. That's actually biblical, that idea of it. We have an answer for what caused it. The atheist doesn't. He doesn't have an answer for what caused it. What we believe is that there is a force that's eternal, that there is an uncaused first cause. See, the atheist can't claim that without giving up his position that there is no God. He can't claim that. We believe in an uncaused first cause. We believe that God is eternal and that he is the prime mover, the first mover. The Bible says that he is the eternal God, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. So I just went over all that, actually. Behind on my clicking. God is the only reasonable explanation. Let's look at some Bible verses now that really make this same argument. I want you to understand that I've been up here talking for 20 minutes and we haven't opened our Bibles yet. Because of the nature of our study, sometimes that'll have to be the case. But we will be opening our Bibles quite a bit. And so we're going to do that now. And look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 with me. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now that doesn't say cause and effect, but that's the argument, isn't it? You ever walk by a house and, oh, that just happened. Nobody says that. Somebody built it. Somebody caused it. There's a story, and I've told, I'm not 100% sure of the historical accuracy of it, but I can just see something like this happening, where I think it was Ben Franklin that said to have had a model of the solar system that was made for him, and he had a friend who was agnostic that came in one day and said, "Wow, Ben, you know, great model of the solar system. Where'd you get that?" And Franklin said, "It just happened." Nobody believes that. Nobody believes it just happened. Everything that's made is made by somebody. For every cause, there's an effect. For every effect, there's a cause. And so that's really the argument of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Again, God is posited as being the one who at the beginning made everything. He was before the beginning. Everything that he made, the heavens and the earth, going to come to an end, going to be rolled up. God's going to keep on going. So God inhabits eternity. He created time. Okay? That's what this passage is teaching. He created time. He was before it. He's after it. It's hard to imagine that, but that's the concept that's being taught in this verse. We looked at Romans 1 last time, but let me show you verse 20 again. "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So you look at the world, there it is. What does it say? It says that God is powerful, but also God is eternal. The uncaused first cause, his eternal power and Godhead. Hebrews 11 and verse 3, "The things that are made by faith we believe." Get over there. Hebrews 11, verse 3. "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." The seen testifies to the unseen, to the invisible attributes of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was before the beginning. He's the creator. He's the prime mover. He is the one who made it. And look at Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. They exist because He created them. They exist because He caused them. This is the claim of Scripture. I know this is very basic and fundamental for you, but it's the simple answer to the atheist, what he thinks is the complex problem of the existence of this world. The Bible gives this simple answer repeatedly. We've seen Old and New Testament. God, the uncaused first cause, the eternal, is the one who brought everything into existence. So although these arguments that atheists might make sound, you might say, highfalutin, they're really answered by simple statements of Scripture and by simple facts as we perceive them. Gary. Right. And I'm glad you made that statement, and let me repeat it for everybody. You're not going to get an atheist to open the Bible and read these verses. Okay? That's not going to be a tactic you can use in a discussion with an atheist, at least not at this point in the discussion. And I'm not showing you these verses so that you can do that. I'm showing you these verses to say that the arguments that I would make with an atheist are in the Bible. I wouldn't make them necessarily from the Bible, but the idea of the uncaused first cause is a biblical argument. Okay, that's really what I'm saying. And I agree with Gary completely. There are people you have to talk to, whether it's an atheist or a Muslim, and we'll talk about dealing with Muslims a little bit later on. And in the second section of our study, when we get to, is the Bible the inspired word of God, we'll talk about how to use the Bible to prove the Bible, okay? And there is a way you can go about doing that. But I think Gary's point is very well taken. I just want to show you that the arguments that I would make with an atheist are biblically based, even though I don't have to tell that to the atheist, basically is what I'm saying. I want to go on and look at a couple of other things, maybe before we get to the last little part of this lesson. If God is the uncaused first cause, He cannot have had a beginning. And I've already really said this, but I want to look at two or three verses that, again, bring this out. Again, it's an argument I would make about the nature of God. I would get, if I were talking to an atheist, I'd try to get him to think about, okay, well, you think there's no God, but if there was a God, what would be His attributes? What would be His characteristics? What would He have to be like if there were a God? And I think that the atheist would have to admit that if there were a God, He would have to be this eternal force. He would be the answer to the question, what caused the Big Bang? He'd be the uncaused first cause, if there were a God. And so, that sort of reasoning is what the Bible uses. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now that statement is so hard for us to conceptualize because we live in time and space. And what we can't imagine is something that's outside of time and space. Right? What the Bible teaches in this passage and many others is, again, I said this a little earlier, God created time. In the beginning, that's the time, that's where time started. And time is going to have an end. So we are in what we call time now. And as hard as this is to conceptualize, eternity isn't measured in increments. I talked about time in the lesson Sunday afternoon. And eternity isn't measured in increments. It's so hard for us to, you know, have you had people try to ascribe what's eternity like to? And, well, if you had an ant and and the earth were a steel ball, and he started walking around the earth, however many times he had to walk around it, until finally he created a path after all these eons of time, and he finally cut through the whole earth, that would just be the beginning of eternity. You ever heard that kind of an illustration? Well, that Somebody says, wow, eternity is a long time. No, eternity is no time. There's no time in eternity. Okay? And that's, again, we're trapped in time, so it's so hard for us to even conceive of this. But the Bible, this verse says, from everlasting, going back, to everlasting, going forward, you're God. Okay? So that's the concept that we have here. Eternity and time in the middle of it. A couple of passages like Exodus chapter 3, 14 and 15. This is a familiar passage of Moses at the burning bush, and Moses gets God to identify himself. You know, who should I say sent me when I go to the people? Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord your God, your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. The name Jehovah has as its root the term that God uses here to describe himself. It's the to be verb in Hebrew. And so when God says, Moses says, who are you? And God says, I am. And in street language of today, we just say God says, I be. I just be. So there's just existence. This is my name. He says, this is my name forever. So when the Bible, every time the Bible in the Old Testament calls him Jehovah, that's his personal name. It's talking about his eternal nature. The J is the I am. God is claiming there to be this eternal God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. There are other passages like that in Scripture. Does it seem like from that passage that time passes for God? Time doesn't pass for God. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Time doesn't matter to God. Doesn't pass for Him. One day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. It's all the same. And as I try to visualize this, and I don't know how this, if this helps anybody, it helps me a little bit. What we are in is like a motion picture with one frame following the next frame. Imagine, say, the frames are increments of time like days or minutes or whatever, but one frame follows the next frame. So we had the beginning of the creation of the world and one frame after the next frame until you get to the end of time, whenever that is. So it's like you're watching a movie. Okay, there's time in increments. That's how we see everything. But God doesn't see it as a film. He doesn't see it as something with the beginning and an end. That's not His existence. He sees it all, the whole thing, like a snapshot. He sees it all at once. It doesn't move for Him. He sees everything at once. And that's why, by the way, somebody says, well, how can God know and tell us what's going to happen way down here, you know, at the end of time or near the end of time? Or how do these prophecies, which, you know, occur hundreds of years in the future, how did God see that? How does He know that? Well, He sees the whole thing all the time. See, He's dwelling in eternity. He's dwelling in eternity. And that's a whole different existence from ours. And I don't know if that helps you kind of conceptualize the difference between where He is and where we are, but it does me, and gives me an idea of why He is omniscient as He is. I want to spend just a couple of minutes thinking about just another argument. What we've talked about is God being the uncaused first cause and His eternal nature. I think there's another really good argument for the existence of God that I alluded to a little bit earlier when I was talking about a problem with atheism. Atheists don't have any explanation for morality, but Christians do. And one of the things that we see in the world is the moral nature of mankind. And it almost screams out that there must be a moral creator behind that. Again, blind chance couldn't account for morality. It can't account for good and evil. There's no philosophical construct that really explains that. I mean, I know, again, atheists have tried, anthropologists have tried to give explanation to morality, but it's completely unsatisfying. I think the only, or the best, at least, reasonable explanation of the morality of mankind is the existence of God. So I walk up here, and I stub my toe on the bench, and oh, that hurts so much. And bench, you hurt me. Don't you feel bad? Does the bench feel bad? The bench doesn't know it did anything to me, does it? Matter doesn't have morality. How can morality come from non-living matter? It's hard to explain that. Matter has no sense of fair play, but you know what? Human beings have a sense of fair play, don't we? All over the world. Everybody in every culture. May not be the exact sense of what's fair and what's right and being mistreated or what's immoral, but everybody's got a sense of it. Where'd that come from? How do we explain that? Again, the atheist has a real hard time logically getting from life, coming from non-life all the way to where we are today and developing our sense of morality in any logical way. Beyond that, our sense of our man's willingness to sacrifice himself, our sense of altruism, where we will willingly give up our lives for some cause or for somebody's well-being. How do you explain that? If evolution's right, if atheists are right, it's survival of the fittest. Where does the willingness to self-sacrifice come from that we see in cultures all over the world? Again, atheists have a lot of problems. Christians have an explanation. And I think our explanation simply is that there's a moral being that brought us into existence and coded morality into our makeup. I want you to look at the Bible claim for that. Again, as Gary's good to point out, and I think it's good to remember, not that I would take an atheist to Romans chapter 2, but I want to show you as Christians that these concepts are biblical, and they are the reasons that we are given. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, Apostle Paul says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Notice especially now the first part of verse 15. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Human beings, even those in the Old Testament outside the law of Moses, had a sense of law, of right and wrong, of here's what I ought to do. Where did it come from? What's that passage say? It was written on their hearts. My question is, who wrote it? See? Who wrote it? I have an answer for that. The atheist doesn't. All right. Appreciate everybody's attention tonight. The next lesson is, again, a little bit involved, has some science in it. If just for what I would like to do, I could spend the rest of the whole quarter talking about evidence from design in the next lesson. I'm going to try to cram it all into one lesson. So read through that. Be ready for me to try to go really fast Sunday morning, Lord willing.